In 1988, for those of you that were in this church back in 1988, and there's a bunch of you still around to this day, but back in 1988, a man named Edgar C. Wisenant, and I had completely forgotten that name until I went back through this, and hopefully when I'm done, I can forget it again. He wrote a booklet entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. We had members at that time who ran all of their credit cards up to the max, buying gospel tracts to pass out because they believed that they would never have to pay it all back. In fact, a couple went on a trip because they thought, well, we won't have to pay this back. We had one man that was considering quitting a very lucrative job. He had a number of kids so that he could go out and evangelize and make best use of his time until the Lord returned. I brought that little booklet, for those of you that were around and remember, I brought that little booklet up into the pulpit on a given Sunday and held it up and loudly proclaimed with every ounce of my heart, do not bring this booklet into this building. Do not hand this out to members. Do not invite them to your house or we will take disciplinary steps against you. It was dividing our church. Now, if you haven't heard, it wasn't on CNN, it didn't exist at the time, but 1988 came and went, and nothing happened. But guess what? Wisenant continued to predict, writing booklets in 1989, 1993, 1994, and 1997, and I don't know if he just gave it up or he died. I'm not sure. Now, if you do a quick review, just a quick review of church history and the history of such predictions, you'll find more pretenders than you can count. The oldest that I could find on record, anyway, was made in the second century by a guy named Hippolytus. There were two other guys with him. I'm not putting their names down here, but they made their prediction based upon the size of Noah's Ark, its dimensions. And from those dimensions concluded that Christ would return sometime in the year 500 AD. Now, the most recent prediction that I can remember was made by a man named Harold Camping. Probably most of you have heard of Harold Camping's name. He predicted for the fifth time in his predictions that the Lord would return in 2011. Harold Camping is now dead, and so there won't be any more of those. John Wesley chose broadly, now understand he lived in the 19th century in the 1800s, and so he said, looking at the scriptures, I believe that the return could have happened anywhere from 1058 AD until 1836. Now, of course, if you're where he's at, it's pretty clear that it didn't happen from 1058 to there, but 1836 was pretty close for him and his generation, so he thought it was coming soon. Isaac Newton, you don't think of, not the guy that made the fig Newton, the scientist. Isaac Newton believed it was the year 2000. Believe it or not. Jerry Falwell picked a 10-year window that started in 1999. And if you think this is just a Christian thing, not so. The Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, the Moonies, and a host of others, including the old psychic Edgar Casey, all chose dates. This church started in 1978, so we were quite young. I was only 26 years old when this thing started. I'm only 27 now, so it doesn't make sense to me, but here it is. But in 1982, there was a massive ad campaign taken out, full-page ads in the New York Times, costly ads, all over the country, that named the Antichrist as a man named Lord Maitreya, who would soon reveal himself to the world. There was an attorney in Detroit, Michigan, named Constance Cumby, a very successful Detroit lawyer who gave up her practice, her law practice, to write a book on him and to expose him. One of the other elders and I, out of curiosity, went up to see her. She was in amounted to almost an abandoned high-rise in a building in Detroit. She was the only person in the whole building. So you got in the elevator and went up to the sixth or eighth floor, whatever it was, and everything was creaking and moving and making noises, and you were the only one in the building. It was spooky. And seeing we were there for a spooky reason, so I was spooked the whole time. But she gave up her career to expose him. I don't know if you've noticed, but Lord Maitreya never materialized. Listen, the landscape is littered with the names and dates that have come and gone. And yet there is something about this whole venture that will draw more. It simply will. Although I believe, I'm going to say it's probably certain, but in reality I believe it is almost absolutely certain that it will never be on any specific date anyone has chosen ever. I don't care what date you choose and how you choose it, it will not be that date. John Wesley, with 778-year span, missed the mark. Now, having said all of this, and this date-setting stuff, as you might be able to tell, irritates the daylights out of me. But having said all this, it's still good and human to wonder about the time of his coming. That's a good and right thing. There's nothing wrong with that. It's just wrong and arrogant to set dates. Now, I'm going to stick primarily to our text today out of 1 Thessalonians. We're going to open this up a little bit further when we go, and we end up finishing 1 Thessalonians. We're going right into 2 Thessalonians. In fact, I'm going to dip my toe in that book today because we need to, but I'm not going to exegete the text. But so be patient with me. I may be opening up more questions that I'm answering, but I'm trying to answer the questions that are in our text today. So let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 1 through 3, which is a text I grew up on back in the 70s to speak about this coming rapture and pre-tribulational period and so forth that we no longer hold to here. So let's read verses 1 through 3 in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, we need to jump briefly into 2 Thessalonians to get some insight concerning what we're reading here, just a little bit of insight. The Thessalonians had a fixation on the Lord's return. I don't knock that even for a minute because we understand, and it is understandable, that those that are under daily persecution, as heavily as they were, would be certainly very moved to hope every day that they woke up, knowing what they were going to face, to want the Lord to return. So I don't ding that even for a moment. If that was me, I'd be right there with them. We also know that those who live in relative peace, it's not that we're not looking for the Lord's return. It's not that we're not excited about his return, but we're generally less focused on it. We have everyday lives. When you get up in the morning, on your calendar of events for the day, it doesn't say, look for the Lord's return. So you're minded of it on a day, or you're not minded of it on a day, and that's just the way it is. So Paul picks up on this issue. I mean, he goes straight to this next epistle, and he picks up on this issue pretty much out of the gate. 2 Thessalonians 1, let's read verses 7 through 12. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Rest, it's coming. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all of them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's out of the gate. He's talking to them right away concerning this issue of the Lord's return. But it's in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that we pick up just a little tidbit that will help us go back into 1 Thessalonians and make a little sense out of where chapter 5 begins. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things." Now that's important when we go back, because in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you." Verse 2, "For you yourselves know perfectly this." Because why? Because he had already instructed them in this prior to that. And he says to them in verse 2, in 2 Thessalonians 2, listen, ignore and avoid any message in any form that says Jesus is coming right now, including anything that somebody might have put my name on or says came from me. And if you don't think that's a possibility, there's one of the epistles, I'm forgetting which one at the moment right now, but Paul says, "Look, I've signed this by my own hand because there were people forging letters and saying they were from Paul." He said, "Look, I've written this by my own hand." So if someone says that I said this, they're lying to you. I did not say this. In verses 3 and 4 in 2 Thessalonians, he sets forth two events that will precede his coming. The one is called the falling away. And if you look at the words up in the Greek, it's referring to a great apostasy. And that the man of sin, sometimes we refer to as the Antichrist, is revealed. However, he says these two events have to happen first. Have they happened yet? Okay, no. So it can't happen until these things happen. However, he doesn't give any specific length of time between those events and the return of Christ. He doesn't say when these happen, Christ will come immediately. He doesn't say that. He says they have to happen first, and then he'll come. That's all he says. Sometime after those things, Christ will return. No deadline there. He says, I went over this with you when I was there. We don't need to insert that knowledge into your heads. I've already told you this, and that's what he's talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, because now they know perfectly or exactly that the... And he continues on. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians 5. "For you know perfectly that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Now, that's really not a difficult thing to think about, is it? A thief in the night. We're going to get into that here as well. So he had already established these truths with them already. But like every succeeding generation since, they were misdirected by others. Somebody came along and came up with the dimensions of Noah's Ark and said he's coming in 500 A.D., And guess what? When you're writing that in the second century A.D., you don't even have to be held responsible for that. It's like a promise from a politician. It means nothing. No offense to Craig here. Verse 1 mentions the times and the seasons. Now, in Hellenistic Greek, when those words are used together, they note an indefinite time or period of time in the future, not the present, of the times and the seasons. And indefinite means unknown. Just means at an unknown time, which is not in the present. It doesn't indicate that that's a time in the future that's in the near future or the distant future. It's just not now. Of the times and seasons, you have no need for me to instruct you. It's not now. There are preceding events that must happen. Have they happened? No, it'll be after that. We don't know when that's coming, and we don't even know after that when it's coming. So we need to kind of put that on the shelf. I've told you there are preconditions. And then again, he relates his coming of the Lord to a thief who comes at night. Now, I mean, thieves come at night for a number of reasons, don't they? I mean, they can hide their identity in the dark. They're less likely to be seen by others. You're generally sleeping. The lights are out in your house. It's unexpected. So they have the element of surprise or secrecy. Thieves generally don't look to hurt anybody. They just want to get in, grab what they want, and get out. They generally don't even use a weapon because, generally speaking, they don't want to add a weapons charge to their problems. Some do. Most don't. Every night, I check the door coming in from the garage, the front door, turn the outside lights on, and then I go to bed and I sleep without fear. I am prepared when I go to bed, but I'm not expectant on any specific night that someone's going to break into my house. I don't prop my pillows up and wake myself up with an alarm every 20 minutes to make sure nobody's entered my home. I'm prepared, but not expectant that it's going to happen the night I go to bed. That's all this means. That the Lord will not tell us in advance that he's coming. He won't tell us the day and the hour when it's going to happen. It is unexpected. We're going to look at another verse later out of Matthew where the same thing is used, the same analogy is used again. Verse 3 continues this line of his unexpected coming. That's all verse 3 means. Listen, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. There are some that say there's a coming time when a world leader will stand up, or with a religious leader, and they'll make world peace. The whole world will be suddenly at peace. That's not what this is saying. What does it mean when they say peace and safety? Well, let me tell you something. Since the expulsion from the garden, since Cain hit his brother in the head and killed him, there has never been a time ever where the entire world was at peace or in safety. Ever. There's never been a time on this planet that there weren't wars taking place. Ever. In the history of man. The Lord had to put a mark on Cain's head to make sure no one killed him when he was expelled. This is the world we live in. You think that sinners that are sinners at their core are somehow going to turn into peaceful utopian citizens? We can't even get along over political issues or viral issues or any other issue, and suddenly we're all going to come together? Not going to happen. Sin and its deeds keeps the world on the edge at all times. Somewhere, sometime, people are threatened, lives are taken. This happens every day. This is not about some future era of world peace. This isn't the beauty queen getting her wish for world peace. It simply means that he'll come when it's least expected. Suddenly, he uses the analogy of birth pains, which hit without general warning and tells you that it's time. All of a sudden, that kid is coming. CJ and I watched a special on Pompeii this last week. My oldest son got to go there last year on vacation and see the city itself. That was 1,500 years ago. And for up until, I think, the 16th or 17th century, nobody even dug any of that up over there. It was completely and totally buried. The city was gone. But everyone was caught and killed by Mount Vesuvius, wherever they were at the time, by the pyroclastic cloud that was traveling several hundred miles an hour, with boulders being thrown out of the volcano that they say were traveling at in excess of 800 miles an hour. What would happen in some places, they would find what they called bubbles. They would be digging and they would just find this bubble, and they didn't know what was in that bubble. And so they cleared it all out and they drilled holes into the bubble on the top and they filled it full of plaster to make a mold out of what was inside, because the body that was inside was gone, but the image or whatever was in there was still there. So when they broke those open and checked, it was people. And there was a guy in bed. There was a guy sitting at his kitchen table. I mean, this is how fast it overtook them. That night, they had had a big deal in the Colosseum. Everybody was out celebrating and going on about their day. It was business as usual until there was no business to be found, and then there was an instant burial service of the entire city. Just like that. My thought on this, for what it's worth, is that if it appears to us as though it's time for his return, it's probably not. As soon as this virus hit, people were blowing dust off their Bibles and digging back out their 1988 booklets and renaming it, "The Rapture Will Happen in 2020. Because now we're thinking, this has got to be it. This has got to be it. After World War I, I mean, when World War I started, the church, many, not the whole church, but portions of the church said, this has to be the Lord's return. The whole world is at war. Following that pandemic, good grief, the world is coming to an end. The Lord has to be returning. No, didn't happen. All this is saying is, listen, you won't think it's that day. And it will be that day. Let's look at a section of Matthew where Jesus speaks about this time. Matthew 24. And again, I can't answer all of these questions right now. Hopefully we'll answer more as we go. But Matthew 24, verses 36 through 34. Jesus speaking of this very same time. 36 through 44. But of that day and hour, listen, because you should pay attention to these things. Now the Thessalonians didn't have this. Matthew was written, all the Gospels were written after the epistle to the Thessalonians. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. Was that peace and safety? Well yeah, and yet Genesis says what? That every evil thing they could do that their imagination could come up with, they were doing. Were they good days? Wonderful, peaceful, utopian days? The Lord destroyed them for having too much fun? No. They were dancing, and God said, that's enough. 39. And knew not, hear that, because Noah's building this ark. They're taunting him every day. But every day is just another day. And it's not happening, it's not happening. 100 years, not happening. Knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord does come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known at what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be you also ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. If I got word that somebody was breaking into my house on a given night, I am not going to bed. I'll be waiting. And in Michigan, there's some really protective laws about breaking into my house. Of that day and hour, no man knows, not even the angels of heaven, but the Father only. Turn to the book of Acts real quick. Chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. This is a new Bible. And my Bible, old one's a lot easier to get my fingers on than this one. Verses 6 and 7, speaking of the apostles here. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, Jesus, before the ascension, they ask of him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom of Israel? They really thought he was going to just set up the kingdom right then and there and rule on the earth. And he said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power. It's not for you to know. Why say anything if he's going up and coming right back? I mean, if that was the case, but he wasn't. He just said, it's not for you to know. He didn't scold them for asking, right? That's okay. But the answers are not for them to know. He doesn't confide his plans with men or angels. There are no leaks in heaven. Back in Matthew, verses 37 to 39, it says, as it was in the days of Noah. That's an affirmation of what we read in 1 Thessalonians 5, 2, and 3. The unexpected nature of his coming. It'll be a normal day and a day that no one saw coming. Luke chapter 17, turn to Luke 17, 28 through 30. He uses there the analogy of of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, this is a companion section here, 28. Likewise, also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now, what's it talking about back in 24 verses 40, or what was back in 24, 42 to 44 is the picture of the thief again. Because he's saying, listen, it's unexpected. If it was expected, the thief would never get away with it. You'd know he was coming. But what's happening then in verses 40 and 41? Because we were always told back in the day when we thought that a pre-tribulational rapture was the only view on the planet, that means that the rapture occurred and one was taken and one was left. That's what we were told. Is that what it's talking about there? Well, I believe that this is very much in line with what we read last week in 1 Thessalonians 4. This is simply the separation of the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Again, as I said last week, if you want to go back and do the study, you will never find three resurrections in the Bible. You'll find one. The resurrection. The. In the resurrection, when the resurrection comes, over and over and over. One resurrection when the Lord returns for his finished church. When the temple that he's building has the last piece, the last individual placed into that temple, the Lord returns. One time. Not three. And I think what's happening here is that, which probably happens within that same process, we talked about the fact that the dead in Christ, what happens to them, they rise first, right? And that word rise meant, it didn't mean they weren't resurrected first. What's it mean? It meant they came out of the graves. They were brought back to life. It means to stand up from the horizontal position. So the dead in Christ were brought out of the graves, along with those that were living, and together they were glorified and taken up to be in the cloud with the Lord. And that cloud is what? It's that cloud we saw that covers the glory of God that no man is able to go into in human form without being destroyed. But in the glorified form, we get to join the Lord in that cloud. We get to be in his presence. So I think what happens here, maybe in very short order, in fact, the words shall be taken, one shall be taken, means to bring near in an intimate sense. As the dead and living in Christ are drawn near him in the cloud. And so I believe the ones that are taken are the ones that are taken off the earth in the resurrection, glorified, dead and alive, to be with the Lord. And the unsaved are left to be destroyed and face judgment. I don't know if that happens instantly or not. There's some indication in Revelation that the picture, I think, that's built, and again, I have no idea, is that the church is taken up, glorified, taken up to be with the Lord, clothed in white, and returns immediately to judge the earth. And all the armies of the world turn, see the Lord returning with his saints, and the Lord destroys them with the brightness of his coming. And then there's judgment. The ones that are left are the unsaved. The ones that are taken are those that died in Christ in faith and those that were alive in faith. That's what I see there. That may be what's depicted in Matthew 19. I'm not going to read all of those. You can go back and read those, 19, 11 through 21. Luke 17, 37, they ask the question. The apostles say, when is this going to happen? He says, when you see the vultures gathered together. You find that same picture in the book of Revelation of the destruction of the wicked upon the earth and all the carnivorous birds of the world gathered together for the great feast. While we're having our feast, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, as well as Revelation 18, 11, 18 through 19, you can read those at home. Now, the rest of chapter 5, verses 4 through 11, is really all about our responsibility while we await his return. What do we do while we're waiting? When CJ goes out of town, I have multiple pictures in my study. I got pictures of her when she was 16, when we met, all the way up to present pictures. While she's gone, the best I can do is every once in a while glance down and miss my baby until she gets home. When she gets home, I don't say, I'm good, I've got the pictures, that's all I need. But here's what I'm not doing. I'm not, and I'm sorry I don't do this, Carol Jean, but I don't go downstairs and stare the whole time you're gone. I stay busy. What do I do while she's gone? In fact, I think I'm even more busy by far when she's gone, because I want to stay busy. What do we do while we wait? Do we go climb trees so we're closer when the resurrection comes? There was a group of people that did that. What we're supposed to do is not be out looking for signs and wonders to figure out if it's now. I mean, we used to practically buy the newspaper and listen to the news just to see if anything was happening that would tell us the Lord was coming tomorrow. As if the blade would get that right. But that's not what we should have been doing. How should we then live in light of this comfort of hope? That's what the rest of this chapter is about. Paul's being really patient and kind here. He already told them this before he left. There's events coming. Those have to happen first. The Lord will return. Nobody's going to be left behind. All this stuff was all said when he was there the first time. And now he has to come back and say it again because people are making them think that some teachers have come along and said, well, those that have died are going to miss the festivities or they're going to miss out on the resurrection. They're just getting all antsy, wanting the Lord to return right away because they're under persecution every day. You know, he's probably a little bit ticked in some ways that he has to go back over this, but it's a young church, isn't it? And so instead he has a lot of compassion, a lot of patience, and a lot of love for this church. And so he walks them back through this again. Listen, I told you this before. There's no need for you to be looking at signs and times and all these things. And then he spends that whole rest of that chapter telling them how they should live. Now listen, I'm here to tell you there was a time back in the 70s that I knew everything there was to know about eschatology. You want to sit down and talk to me? I walk you through the book of Revelation, take you back into the Old Testament prophets, and now I think I know almost nothing. It was a nice, tidy package. Telling people, listen, you need to not be here when the 100-pound hailstones fall from the sky, and we're letting people know to buy their fire insurance and get out of town. But if all this was simple, then we wouldn't be so divided on this issue. It's not simple, is it? It's difficult. I've had people say to me, why don't you teach through the book of Revelation and the prophets and so forth? And I said, well, because I'd have to take at least 6 months off and do nothing but study before I started. And I can't do that. It's a massive study. So all your curiosities are not likely to be fulfilled by me in this pulpit, at least at this time. So I can't answer all the questions about all of that, but how we are to live our lives, that's clear to all of us. There's no question about that. I can get this wrong and still honor the Lord with my life. But if I get all this right and live wrong, I don't honor him at all. Going to your creditor, taking his credit card and running it up to the hilt because you think you're not going to have to pay it back so that you can use that to evangelize people does not honor the Lord. So don't do that. But we can seek to live in a way that honors him, not to the exclusion of our wonderment about his return, not to the exclusion of our reading and studying about his return, not to not indulge in that sense in a right way our curiosity about these events, but not to be overtaken by them. These are good things. Does anybody here not want the Lord to come? Probably on your worst day, you were hoping the Lord would come that day, just in this whole mess right now. Probably on the day you were loading up the car to go to Disney World for the day or to some vacation place, you probably, without thinking about it, thought, I hope he doesn't come today because we already paid for these tickets. So every day we live, how? As though the Lord were coming today. Although those events still haven't taken place, have they? But we live as though, I'm not saying he is, you live as though he's coming today. And then you live as though he's not coming in your lifetime. All at the same time. So you give him everything you've got every day of your life to honor and to glorify him. Amen? So we'll get into the what I consider the meat of this chapter, which isn't the stuff we've been going over, but the lifestyle issues that follow this, was starting next week. So with that, let's have prayer. Music ministry will come forward. We'll have the benediction. And then we need to make sure we sit still until the live feed ends. Not used to being on film nowadays. So let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, Lord God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that rather than being frustrated with us, with all of our inconsistencies and failures, that you are long-suffering.